Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. We're going to read the first 10 verses, and then in a short time, verses 11 to 26. But first, let me give you a little background information to help us understand the events of this chapter. Jeroboam had been made the king of the 10 northern tribes. He was a wicked man. He disobeyed God's word and refused the clear teaching of the word of God. He did not want the people of Israel to return to Jerusalem to worship there, fearing that their loyalty would be taken from him and back to the king of Judah, and so he set up an altar in the place called Bethel. This was directly against the word of God, and therefore the Lord sent a faithful prophet from Judah to bring judgment against the altar and ultimately against Jeroboam himself. Chapter 13, verse 1. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him! And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it into him again. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. May the Lord bless his word to us.
This account before us now takes a rather unusual and a sad twist to it, as we will read. Verse number 11. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. And they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me, and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And he said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hath not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hath eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way, and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. We'll bow, please, and ask for the Lord's help in understanding his word today. Father, we are now settled. The word is open, and our prayer is for great clarity, that we will have a deeper understanding of thy holy truth. I pray, Lord, that we will evaluate, consider, and rethink the word of God as it is presented to us so that we might understand more clearly the mind of Christ and the way of the Spirit, and that we would apply these truths to our life. We know that the Bible, though it is old, yet it is ever new. And I pray, Lord, that we will be blessed from our meditation this very day. Hear our prayers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message for you today is similar to the one in your bulletin, but there's one added word I put in, and it's the forgotten and rejected Reformation. The forgotten and rejected Reformation. The story we have in 1 Kings 13 is one of the more obscure accounts in the Old Testament. I don't know how many times in the Sunday school class you may have heard this story, or maybe if you've been attending a church for a long time, you'd be a little familiar with it. But what we have before us detail the consecutive events from before the death of King David right down to the time where Adonijah, who was the son of David, and he tried to usurp the kingdom. We have that event, and then we move into the reign of King Solomon. And then from there, we have the divided kingdom that happened after his death. And the landscape that God gives to us, it has minute detail. And the details are fulfilled with precision. And these details of those who have either forgotten or ignored God's holy and infallible word. In the course of these events, there are other characters that I have not mentioned in detail. One of them, Shimei. You may remember he cursed David when David fled from Absalom. We have another character, Joab, who was the captain of the army, and he killed for his own personal gain. And what happened to him? And then we have Abiathar. Here's a sad one. Abiathar the priest, who was loyal during the days of David, but sadly, Abiathar supported Adonijah, the pretender king, and he also found himself at the edge of the sword of judgment. And you know, what we learn from all of these things as we kind of piece them together, and I know that some of the events you may not be really familiar with, but as you read them again, it will come back to your mind. But the interesting thing is that God's judgment, it may not grind very quickly, but it does grind very fine. And nothing is left out. The ungodly, you know, they think that because God has not brought judgment to bear quickly on something that they have done, oh, I'm scot-free. I've got away with it. Not so. And so what I have given you just now leads into the events of 1 Kings 13, where Jeroboam, who was the king of Israel, was guilty of mongrelizing the worship of the true God, and the resulting curse that came with that, that was brought upon the altar. Now, the curse that the prophet spoke against the altar was ultimately against Jeroboam and the nation for their sin. So now we have the introduction of a nameless prophet, and he was sent to give judgment from the Lord against Jeroboam and Israel. And so God gave the word to the prophet, and he spoke against Jeroboam's rebellion and his idolatry. And he brought the word of God faithfully. And when he did, the anger of the king was turned against him, and he stretched out his hand and said, "Take him, arrest him." And as soon as he did that, his arm shriveled up. And so much so, it just stiffened up. And I don't know how shriveled it was, but he couldn't pull it back into himself again. It was seized out there, and he knew he was paralyzed. And the strange thing is that as that happened, which validated the truth of the prophecy that prophet had brought and had given, so the king pleads with the very guy that he was going to have arrested and probably executed, "Please pray for me." And so the prophet, he asked the Lord to restore the hand of the king. And something strikes me about this as well. Jeroboam, all he's worried about at that point is not the judgment of the word of God against Israel and the nation and everything. All that Jeroboam's worried about is his arm. Oh, he's lost use of his arm. Does Jeroboam have any idea of what's coming down the pipeline for him and for all of the kingdom? Does Jeroboam have any idea of the weight of the sin and rebellion that he has caused himself and what's going to happen against the whole nation? When he was prayed and the king was restored, it seems that Jeroboam's attitude was changed immediately, and he says to the prophet, "Come back to my house. I'll refresh you. You can stay with me. I'll give you a reward. I'll pay you for what you have done for me." And the prophet then cites to him these words from chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, that he cannot do this. He cannot go to eat bread, and he cannot go to drink water, nor can he go to turn again the same way that he came. And why did the Lord say this to the prophet? Would you wonder that in your mind? Why did he say that? He said that, I believe, because he was emphasizing to his servant, you are to have no fellowship, no socializing, no spiritual engagement with those who have, in apostasy, turned away, willfully rejecting my word and truth, which is what Jeroboam had done. There is no repentance for apostasy. There is only judgment. These are solemn truths, and they will be validated by example after example from the Scripture. So, When the prophet went back another way, he was told, the prophet that was in Bethel. Why did God say that the prophet from Judah had to go back another way from the way he came? Why couldn't he go back to Judah the same road he came? It was a good road, no problem with it. Because every step that this man made had something important to relay. His body language, his action, the words from his mouth, what he was going to do, everything. And those who are called to be the prophets of the Lord, to be the handlers of his word, must be very careful in everything that is done. The Lord said, don't go back the same way. It was another indication that the Lord's word would not be reversed. It would not be taken back. There would be no change to the prophet and the word that the prophet gave. And so, we find another character that comes into this account, this story. We haven't met him before. He's just called an old prophet from Bethel. And he has some sons which, well, it seems to be they're in the ministry with him too. That old prophet from Bethel, it has a very haunting ring to it by a man named Eli, who lived in the early days of Samuel, in the early days of Eli the prophet, who was unfaithful to God, along with his sons, which were also unfaithful. The Lord's hand was brought against that man as well. But this old prophet from Bethel, he was told by his sons what had happened. And so he said, well, I have to meet this man. I've got to be in touch with him. And so he gets his sons to get him on the animal, the ass, and he goes after him and he finds the man of God. And he says to him, you must come back to my house to have bread and refresh yourself. Now, why did the old prophet from Bethel go after that man and want to bring him back? Why did he do that? Well, we're not told the exact reason, and so therefore we might only surmise. But I would suggest to you that that old prophet, who was himself living in the very spirit of the apostasy of Jeroboam and the spirit of that age, he wanted to have some link with what was the truth of God. He wanted to have some association with a man that had spoken so forcefully the word of God, because he thought himself to be a man of God and a prophet. And so, when the man of Judah said, I cannot go back to eat bread with you or to be abiding in your house in this place, I can't go back. Now the old prophet from Bethel, filled with his own importance, said, well, I'm a prophet too, you know. And I've heard from an angel of God. And he told me to bring you back. And so it's all okay. You come with me and we're all good. And so, the man of Judah listened. And he returned. And he went to the house of the old prophet of Bethel. And he was no longer there, and he had had his food and his drink. And the word of God came to him. You have disobeyed my word. And when the old prophet of Bethel, which goes to show us that he was not a sincere man, he was an imposter, he was just a charlatan, after he said, I've heard from an angel of the Lord, but he lied unto him. He lied unto him. The outcome for the genuine man of God was not good. And he was not long on his journey as he had taken from this house, this place, and a lion attacked him and killed him. The nature of a lion being the king of the beast, you would think he would have torn the prophet to pieces and eaten him, and as well killed the animal that he was on. But the bizarre reality was, the evidence that this was the message from God, there's the lion standing there by the carcass, and there's the donkey standing there by the carcass, and they're both just standing there, and the dead prophet lying there. This was absolutely the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. What we learn from this account and how we can apply this today, there is application, I believe, for the Church of Christ in this current generation. And I suggest to you that we have a parallel in this story, at least one that will offer to us some similarities to where we are today in relation to the Protestant Reformation. And the first thing I want us to think about this morning is this: the Reformation is and was a word directly from God to the rebellion and the apostasy of the Roman Catholic institution. The Reformation was a word directly from God. The Reformation was as that faithful prophet of Judah that was sent on an errand, sent with a purpose, sent to expose the apostasy of Jeroboam and all that he was doing. And so the reformers were sent on a task, a purpose from a sovereign God to reveal the apostasy of Romanism. You see, for centuries, the Roman Church had really run roughshod over the common man. They had claimed not only religious authority, but also political power. They had blurred the lines of church and of state. The Bible was not translated into the language of the common people or the ordinary language, but rather the people that had the Latin translation, which was not for the common folk. Latin was the language of the priesthood or of the educated. And the common person was not an educated person in the sense of schooling and scholastics. And so the Latin translation was only for those who were in the church per se. And therefore, if the person did not have the Bible in their own language and they couldn't read it for themselves, where are they going to go to depend on what the Bible says and means? Well, they were dependent on the priest. They were dependent on the Pope. They were dependent on the magisterium, the church, to define and decide what actually the Bible means when it says a certain thing. They had to rest upon Mother Church. The way of heaven and the way to heaven was greatly obscured in those days. When the Bible is not known firsthand, Rome was then able to keep the people in darkness. Salvation and eternal life, they were not presented as the free gift of God to be received by faith alone in Christ. No, it was dispensed by the church. It was given out, and it could only be obtained through attendance at the Mass and other unbiblical ordinances that were heaped up one on top of another one. And it kept the people continually in a state of bondage. What did Rome have? It had a false altar. It had an altar that was set up in Bethel, but not the true of the one in Jerusalem. And they exalted the Mass, and they taught that people had to come and receive Jesus Christ over and over and over again. And the doctrine of the Mass is that which is faulty right at its very core. And it's faulty because the idea of sacrificing Jesus Christ on the altar over and over and over again, it goes directly against the Word of God in the book of Hebrews, where we are told that the atoning work of our Lord Jesus was done once and once for all and never to be repeated again. And yet when Calvary is so insulted And the work of Jesus Christ is so undermined. The apostasy had its grip firmly upon the people of that day. And they were held in bondage to believing that they could put a little wafer on their tongue, which they were taught was the very real and literal body of Jesus Christ. And the wine that the priest took, they believed became the actual blood of the Lord Jesus. And these false teachings and false doctrines, they were at the very heart of the power and the control of this false altar. But you know, in that day, in the Reformation, before the Reformation happened, there was a huge amount of superstition, or we could say emotional experience, that also was part of the time. So how do you define what superstition is? Well, superstition is really believing in something that is not based upon a fact. It's more of, let's say, an emotional response that some people might have. And so some believe that, well, if you walk under a ladder, you'll have 7 years of bad luck. Or some other people think if you kill a spider that has long legs, it's going to rain. Or some other people might think if you were to do something like catch two skunks in the same cage, you might have a bad bowling score. Well, that one came true anyways. I know that one. There's a famous tennis player that during his match, he will not step on the lines of the tennis court when he's either entering or leaving the tennis court. What? Why? Because him, like many other sports people, they go through a pattern, an order of things, because they don't want to jinx their possibility of winning. And so they will put their equipment on the same way. They will do this. They will set that in the right place. And it's all connected with a spirit of superstition. It's an emotional response. They don't want to have bad luck. And that's okay. You know, you think about those things and you kind of laugh at them and this, whether you walk under a ladder or not, which is all nonsense. But people who buy into that, it's only a very small step between what is superstition when it comes to religion. And the Roman church held people very much in the bondage of this superstition because they taught if someone neglected a mass and they died in the intervening period without receiving the last rites, they would be damned, lost in purgatory. They also believed that you could sell an indulgence, and the people, the common people, would buy these indulgences. It's a piece of paper that was stamped with papal authority. And if you had committed some sin, a most heinous sin, you could pay a few pennies or money, or whatever the currency was, and you'd receive this piece of paper, an indulgence, which meant you were free from that sin. You didn't have to go to purgatory or hell, even worse. You didn't have to go and pay for that. But my friend, if you were honoring the relics and some of the bones of a saint, if you would do a genuflecture in front of them and acknowledge there was some significance in that, you'd have a few more years taken off purgatory. And of course, those who were devout people, in their innocence and in their ignorance, bound in that superstition. Just like the people in Jeroboam's day that went to that altar and made their sacrifices and believed that, yeah, we're all good. One altar is the same as another one. What's the big deal? And they would have accepted this. And my friend, you could go on and on in the history of the investigation of Rome and see where that superstition led to. But it was by the mercy of God that he sent a prophet. It was by the mercy of the Lord and by his grace where he shined with his word into the darkness of organized religion at that day. Yes, friend, these are the steps that are leading up to what was going on before the Reformation occurred. And I want you to think with me now, please, secondly, about the message from God's prophets, the reformers. What was the message that they brought under God? You know, just as God sent the prophet to King Jeroboam, so the Lord sent these prophets to speak his word and to expose the error. The revival that took place about 500 years ago was a sovereign act of the Lord, and it was a gracious moving of God whereby he brought his word back from being covered over from centuries of abuse and of church dogma and all the other stuff that they put on top of it. And it's not that through the revival of the Protestant Reformation that new doctrines came to the forefront. That's not what happened. It was simply a bringing back of the Bible to the hands of the people. It was taking away all the clutter and the rubbish that had piled up. And so the Lord, in his purpose, used many men in this operation. And when we come back to think of one man that seemed to be the focal point of its origin, a man by the name of Luther, he wasn't a superstar. He was just a common, ordinary monk. He didn't look upon himself as being one, I'm going to change the world. No. But that's why God raised up a nobody from nowhere to do his work for him. And when the Lord was dealing in Luther's heart, who was plagued with all of his guilt-ridden behavior, and he tried to remove his sin by doing all kinds of the works of the flesh, and nothing helped him, he still felt very angry against God, and how can a righteous God love a wicked man like me? And so, when the Spirit of God opened Luther's heart through the study of the Word, don't forget, he was in a monastery. He was a monk. He studied. He was familiar with the Latin translation of the Bible. And as he studied the Bible and was preparing himself for his lectures in the university at Wittenberg, God was doing something in his heart. He was bringing the light of the Word of God to his understanding. And then it happened on a day that God awakened him. And he realized, I can't work my way to heaven. I can't work my way into God's favor. That is not the way the Lord does it. It is by receiving the free gift of salvation. It is by believing through the very gift of faith. And when Luther came to understand, it's not my doing, but it's what Christ Jesus has done for me. It is by faith that the just shall live and shall be saved and shall be justified alone. And the more that Luther investigated this and found the Bible to becoming alive to him, he realized now it is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. And that is the only rule for my conscience and my faith. And when he realized that, in a moment, all of what Rome had been doing came to him with crystal clarity. And he saw that the whole issue about indulgences and what John Tetzel was trying to do in selling these things to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome and all of that stuff was all just garbage and deception. And it led people into the bondage and tyranny of life without Christ, but also of an eternity without Christ if they died in their sin. And so the Bible alone was the truth that came fresh to his heart. And these gospel liberties that were now being rediscovered, it was really in essence the Word of God, the prophet of the Lord was coming to bring his Word to the forefront. And Luther realized that every single person who's born again becomes a priest unto the living God. He becomes one who can approach to the Lord himself and he can receive the revelation of the Lord from the Bible. He doesn't need a priest or anybody else. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a preacher to tell you the way. The Word of God in the Bible is the means whereby a person can come to know the truth. And therefore the authority rests upon the Bible. The authority does not rest upon the church. and the right of every single believer to read the Bible for themselves and to understand for themselves. And of course, when Luther was beginning to promote these doctrines and teachings, well, the church was not happy at all. Why? Of course it wouldn't be. The whole hierarchy was in danger of being eroded and the foundation was being pulled out from underneath them. And so Luther's position, though it was not anything new, he only tried to restore the authority which God has placed in his own word in men's lives. And so the blessings that you and I today have received from that time period, it has shaped the entire world today, my friend. It has shaped Europe and the Western civilization so that the Bible and the Word of God and the fact that a man can read and understand the Scripture for himself and have that individual freedom and liberty, that began to spread, as the saying goes, like wildfire. And it changed the way men thought. It changed the way governments operated. It changed the way educational institutions were teaching. And it changed the way from the individual man realizing that I have dignity before a holy God and I do not have to depend on some hierarchy. I am able to come into the presence of the living God myself, cleansed and justified by what Jesus, my Savior, has done. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And this truth began to resonate across Europe. Much of the blessing that has come down to us today in this nation and land of Canada that was established on these biblical principles as a basis of operation, and the very forefathers or pilgrim fathers that came to the United States of America and they endeavored to plant this new nation and land with the Bible and with the Word of the Lord, and it multiplied and grew. And whether you consider today the benefits and blessing of the Lord in prosperity, in industry, in education, in a land that is stable and prosperous, oh, friend, these blessings are too much and too many for us to enumerate. But let me leave with you, thirdly, this morning, the blessings of the Reformation forgotten and rejected. You see, when the prophet of Judah who delivered God's word was met by the old prophet of Bethel, and he listened to the invitation to eat and drink, he joined in fellowship, he joined in worship, and my friend, it was in direct disobedience to the Lord's word, and it cost that man his life. And you might think to yourself, it doesn't seem fair, really. How come this old prophet in Bethel could continue on year after year and do what he was doing and seem just to live on? And yet the prophet of God comes, does his message faithfully, and messes up in one area. And all of a sudden, he's struck dead. It tells us something about the responsibility, about the seriousness of the message, of the word of the living God, and that God will not allow his truth to be just overturned like that. When he sends a person on a mission, it must be accomplished, or he will remove that one and raise up another. Today, many of the blessings that we have gained from the Protestant Reformation have been squandered and eroded. And as the generations pass by in this Western world that has been flooded with the gospel and has had the enormous privilege of the Bible formulating and developing policies and lifestyle in our nations. And yet our nations have come to the point now today where they have ignored, rejected, and forgotten. And the heritage and the godly influence within our society, why, it has been opted for instead, we'll just take the junk food of what feels good. The junk food of, well, I've seen an angel too, you know. I've got the word too, you know. You're not the only one. And that's the thinking today. And the word of God has been rejected, or it has been just sidelined. Perhaps the most dangerous to nations who have had the privilege and access to the Bible is doing just that, is by spurning it, ignoring it. Maybe as Esau, who despised his birthright. This is where our country is now. Because many of the pulpits in our land have replaced the Bible with psychology, and the doctrines of the Word of God with human principles, and it's the clear command of the Lord's Word with just expedient behavior. And I mean by that, the end will justify the means. In other words, if you have a program and you're trying to accomplish something for the kingdom of the Lord, whatever you do to accomplish that, if it works, good. Works. Wrong. The end does not justify the means. And the biblical preaching and worship of God has been replaced with, well, maybe friendly talks and entertainment teams. And the heart of gospel liberties are being eroded one by one. And this continues. As it continues, the church becomes weaker and it loses its voice of distinction before a hostile and an accusing world. And as the modern church advances, or probably rather it retreats, it looks more and more like the world, the way it operates, and the gospel liberties are abused or they are neglected. It's a bit like Sardis, the church in the book of Revelation. They have a name to live, but they're dead. I close with this, and it's a word of warning that we must beware, because the struggle for truth and securing of that truth, it was waged by the reformers, all right? They were the ones that were raised up by the Lord. And they dared to stand against all opposition. But now, the great question which we supposed had been settled, you know, by the Reformation and many of the doctrines, they need to be contended again. And really, I suggest to all of us that these truths must be contended in every generation. Correct view of the Church of Christ and the supreme authority of God's holy word. And so the church of day today, which means us, we must beware of a return to the dark ages. Not because the Bible is going to be removed per se, but because of just its neglect and the disobedience of it. Friend, how much do we appreciate the Bible that's in our hand today? Has it become a thing that we have maybe taken for granted? Do we read it? Do we study it? Does it direct our lives? What does all this mean to us? As we sum up the account we've read in 1 Kings and what I've tried to present to you as these parallels today of the great blessings that we received from the Lord as the Word of God was given by a faithful prophet. And yet the apostasy that was in that day that was overturned to some degree because of that. And yet the rippling or the waves that have come down to us in our day of blessing, what have we done and what are we doing with that now? We must thank God for His Word. And we must appreciate the gospel liberties of salvation that we have. And we must proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, endeavoring to be faithful to God's truth. And we must preach the gospel in season and out of season, and not only in the church, but in your day-to-day life. Friend, as you are going to face increasing opposition to your Christian testimony, we must be faithful to the Lord. We must present His truth. We must pray on for God to help us, to preserve us, to give us a blessed renewal of life and heart and soul in the things of Christ, and to pray that He will ever make us a people that have discernment, a people that love the Bible, a people that love our Savior. And we want to say, Christ only is all that I want and all that I hope my life will aspire to. It is that I will see my life fulfilled in the honor and glory of King Jesus. That is our heart. And I pray that God will enable us and bless us to that end. We'll bow in prayer. Father, today we pray. We pray and ask for your mercy and grace to be on us. When we're confronted with these great facts, and we're overwhelmed by the implications of them, we can only say, Lord, give us Thy Spirit with power to be able to live and prosper and to go forward in the great cause of Christ's kingdom. We pray, Lord, that though we are not responsible for a past generation nor for one that's in front of us, but we are responsible for ourselves here and now. And therefore we ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength to remain faithful, to do thy holy will, and to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be those who are true and faithful and a healthy gospel gathering of thy people. Lord, we pray that for any who are in our meeting without the Savior today, that you would cause the Spirit to arrest them, and they would also know the joy and peace of sins forgiven, not depending on anything else, but on the promise that Jesus has made. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Lord, save souls today, we pray. Part us now in thy fear, with thy mighty and rich blessing, and bring us back again to the service tonight, to the house of prayer and praise. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.